Well, everybody, I am so excited for this panel that we are going to start 1 minute early. I can't wait for it. My name is Edward Jones. I'm really excited to be here and to see a bunch of people I know and love. This panel is called Why I Don't Need Heavenly Mother, so I'm surprised that many of you are here. but what you're here to hear is like some great stirring the pot, we'll let them speak for themselves. We have Marina Capella here. She's a recently minted pediatrician practicing at a community clinic in San Diego. She has a Master of Education from Harvard and her MD from UC San Diego. We also have Christian Anderson, a genetic researcher affiliated with UC San Diego and UC Irvine. He has a BS from Stanford and an MS from the Scripps Institution of Oceanography. We will hear from them and then have several respondents. So take it away.
Can I just say I'd like to back out now?
All right. Yes. Distinguished panel of respondents here.
It's on, isn't it? Yes, you can hear me all. All right. So one evening while I was working on my sections of this paper, Marina had a meeting with some coworkers at Mission San Luis Rey, near where we live. I tagged along and sat and wrote in the gardens outside the mission while she was in her meeting. An elderly Catholic friar sauntered by, introduced himself, and commented that I looked very studious and asked what I was doing. I told him that while this isn't what I normally do, I happen to be writing a paper about the divine feminine. "Oh, that's lovely," he said. "My congregation in Chicago now uses only gender-inclusive language." "Well, we still don't, even though we believe in a female God." He looked puzzled. "You mean you always refer to God as she?" "Well, no," I admitted. "We believe in a male God, too." At which point the friar wished me good night and hurriedly moved on. For years, LDS thinkers have been so enamored of our unique, embodied, and sexed gods that we spend most of our time celebrating this difference and not enough time worrying about its pitfalls. At Sunstone, many have discussed their profound emotional longing for the divine feminine, as well as the intellectual need for a heavenly mother in LDS theology. It is difficult to choose just one example out of the wealth of testimonies, essays, and hymns that have been penned on the subject, but one of the most memorable, I think, comes from the philosopher Robert Kirby, who recently wrote about the ways in which Heavenly Mother amplifies LDS theodicy in his humor column. "For example," writes Kirby, "love one another is a definite mother in heaven thing. You don't get that sweetness out of a creator who occasionally gets so fed up that he slaughters us. The Great Flood? Yeah, I believe that happened when Heavenly Mom asked Heavenly Father to watch us while she ran some celestial errands. Her: I'll only be gone a few thousand years. Don't let them get into trouble. Him: go already. I got it covered. Heavenly Father had us covered, all right, with water. Everyone but that suck-up Noah and his family. When Heavenly Mom came home and saw what happened, she threw a fit. Her: you idiot! Just look at this place. Him: well, they kept getting on my nerves, and it's not like we can't create more. And that, people, is how we got Jesus." Close quote. So despite the somewhat strident title of our paper, we agree with a good deal of what has been written before. So let us begin by saying what we are not going to argue. We do not dispute the existence of heavenly parents, either as a Mormon theological construct or in whatever reality lies beyond the veil. We do not argue people should stop talking about Heavenly Mother, neither because there isn't enough material for informed discussion, nor because she is so sensitive it would hurt her delicate feminine feelings. However, this article is about why we don't feel the same longing for the divine feminine that many previous speakers at Sunstone have expressed so beautifully and sincerely, and in fact are concerned that such explorations may backfire in the long term. Instead, we propose that God and his partner/partners transcend our concepts of male and female, which tend to be overly simplistic, and transcend our concepts of masculine and feminine, which certainly have strong cultural overtones and would be very different had we been born in a different time and or place, as we believe our heavenly parents were. We contend that we don't need God the Mother, but we also don't need God the Father either. We just need God. While we see value in imagining God as female and or feminine, we also see several potential problems and want to discuss them systematically. So this paper will be structured around 5 main points. You can see them there on the board for the audio. 1, all the essential attributes of a God are already present in the traditional Godhead. 2, There are many attributes important to mortal identity that are not important to God's identity. These include sex and gender. Number three, the doctrine of a feminine divine can have negative implications. Number four, the concept of a post-sexual God has several positive implications. And number five, this argument is part of a wider cultural shift in the meaning of sex and gender. Since number one is extremely short, I'll take that. God provides infinite love, understanding, salvation from sin, comfort in affliction, the creation of the world and everything in it that moves and has been. God provides the infinite challenge of a perfect example and a perfect eternal goal, and God provides this to all, black and white, bond and free, male and female. I have difficulty imagining equally significant roles that are available for another God to fill. Again, we are not arguing that there isn't a heavenly mother, nor that a woman with the above abilities would not be divine. Certainly, she can collaborate with him on these projects, but presumably a truly omnipotent God does not need a collaborator, and so we mortals do not need her.
So I'll take point number two. There are some attributes that we think of as important to mortal identity, but we don't feel are essential attributes of God. For example, the idea of a non-white Jesus is apparently deeply significant to some people and shocking to others, but we feel bemused at the importance assigned to this idea. We need a perfect being to rescue us from our sins and bring about the resurrection of the dead. His skin tone seems irrelevant. Similarly, if Jesus or God was a woman, we don't see how that would change our soteriology. The purpose of Jesus' life on earth is profound and transcendent. His testicles, or lack thereof, are as relevant to my relationship with him as his skin color. So what do we make of divine genitalia? I think one reason many feel the need for Heavenly Mother is because of the LDS commitment to eternal biological sex. We can thank partly the proclamation on the family for that. If God is irreducibly embodied as male, then eternally gendered women cannot truly be like him, and thus need a perfect female exemplar, or a heavenly mother. There are two problems with this. First, insisting in a God of parts and passions is a misleading credo. Both Blake Osler and Dennis Potter have pointed out that God's physical body lacks most of the attributes we usually grant to a body in physics. It does not have a permanent mass, can occupy more than one place at a time, can move from one place to another without passing between the intervening space, is not impeded in its progress by other material bodies, and is not subject to natural law and decay, at least not in the way we think of them. What applies to God's body generally presumably applies to his naughty bits in particular. To think that the creator of the universe is unable to change sexes should the need arise, nor do away with sex entirely for that matter, is sort of a strange doctrine. Second, there are a multiplicity of sexes and genders and sex-gender pairings and mortality, and this implies a need for a divine archetype of each one. If there is a heterosexual God couple, why can't there be a gay or lesbian God couple, or a polyamorous couple, or an intersex God? But why stop there? Why should genitalia or even sexual orientation trump other attributes in divine importance? Why not insist on a blue-eyed God, or an amputee God, or an autistic God, or a God with any given genetic syndrome? Personally, I'd feel a lot more validated by a God who struggles with his or her weight. Of course, it hardly makes sense to think of a Mexican or Cambodian God who presumably experienced mortality in a universe devoid of Mexico's and Cambodia's. We wish to suggest an escape from the implied need for such a pantheon of gods with the concept of a transcendent post-sexual God. God, though perhaps originally male before deification and manifesting as male to limited mortals in this world, is nonetheless able to experience and represent the full range of human sex and gender. In other words, as man is, God once was, but he got over it. In some miraculous way, this God also understands perfectly every individual's unique combination of physical attributes and human experiences. To us, a God who comprehends all human beings is more worthy of worship than a million gods each made in our own image. Of course, there are differences of opinion about how important gender is to mortal and post-mortal identity. One writer discussing the importance of Heavenly Mother has suggested that in life, many social groups shape identity, with, quote, our gender group being the most fundamental. And of course, our favorite proclamation states outright that gender is eternal. While the restrictions placed on women in LDS culture are indeed very tangible to a white, able-bodied, middle-class, cis-heterosexual female, we suggest that the social disadvantages of not belonging to any of these other groups are often perceived as equally fundamental to identity. Anyone who belongs to a racial minority or who has experienced significant poverty or is transgender, etc., understands how central these experiences can be to identity formation. Even if gender is fundamental now, we hope the stereotypes associated with gender and race, sexual orientation, socioeconomic status, etc., will lose saliency in the eternities. Another insightful commentator said that looking forward to an agendered eternity is, for her, like becoming a god by diminishing herself. We feel the opposite. Our mortal ties to our respective gender necessarily impose some limitations on our experience, but we suggest that we will be able to experience a multiplicity of genders as gods. It is not that God has access to no genders, but rather to all genders, and hence truly can experience what life is like for female, transgender, androgynous, and all other people. This was beautifully expressed in part by Sister Chieko Okazaki when she wrote, quote, "There is nothing you have experienced as a woman that he does not also know and recognize. On a profound level, he understands the hunger to hold your baby that sustains you through your pregnancy. He understands both the physical pain of giving birth and the immense joy. He knows about PMS and cramps and menopause. He understands about rape and infertility and abortion," end quote.
All right, number three. Everyone acknowledges that there are some differences between the average male and the average female, although interestingly, it appears scientists have yet to find a domain without substantial overlap between the sexes. On Earth, it may not be possible to tell if the average male's soul is different from the average female soul or if these differences result from environmental influences. However, whether male souls are fundamentally different from female souls is important to this discussion. To long for a divine feminine is to commit to the position that women are different, not in their bodies, not in the way they're acculturated here on Earth, but in their immortal and eternal souls. It implies that a perfect God man and a perfect God woman are different perfects in ways that are so profound they are still relevant to us mortals. And to us, this seems like a very dangerous position to take. First, many have dismissed the separate but equal rhetoric in and out of the church better than we ever could. We just want to add that if separate but equal is unacceptable in church and unacceptable in society, we see no reason why it would be acceptable in heaven. Second, we contend that complementarian arguments about mutually necessary and reinforcing roles for men and women no longer apply to gods, if they ever did. What is it that God cannot do that he needs a woman for? Equivalently, what deficiencies do we imagine in Heavenly Mother that she needs a Heavenly Father to compensate for? Yet, some must exist if we truly long for either a Heavenly Mother or a Heavenly Father as distinct from a Heavenly Parent. Third, in a post-family proclamation church, many see divinely established attributes and roles for men and women, and these can easily be grotesquely projected into eternity. As Hugo Olaus has pointed out, the Mormon heaven vacillates queasily between heavenly partners on thrones, ordering the universe with justice and power, and a sort of eternal family home evening. What would it mean to have an eternal breadwinner absentee father and an eternally pregnant caregiving mother? If the mainstream church were to begin heavily emphasizing Heavenly Mother today, it is likely we would quickly get entrenched folk doctrine of a submissive and domestic goddess. Even in past Sunstone sessions, attempts to draw lessons for LDS women from the example of Heavenly Mother have emphasized submission and self-sacrifice rather than individual worth and majesty. Excuse me. Modesty, very important, too. All right. Number four, an emphasis on, the fourth reason we think this is a drawback. An emphasis on Heavenly Mother adds even more privilege to the importance of nuclear families. This is a construct that we feel has become dangerously overemphasized in the modern church. Under most circumstances, encouraging strong families is a positive stance. However, the current hyper-focus on just one kind of family arrangement held together by a religious ceremony, one possessed by far less than 50% of LDS members in the United States and just 2% of LDS members outside the United States, tends to create a subtle sort of divisive hierarchy within congregations. Worse, it contradicts one of Christ's central teachings, that all are responsible for all. With so much pro-family rhetoric, many parents are getting the message that they should devote all their time, energy, and physical resources to their own children at the expense of others who may have a far greater need for and use for such resources. Emphasizing the parental aspects of God, implying that they love us and we love them because of a genetic relationship rather than because of their inherent goodness and our awe, heightens this misconception. As a result, we run the risk of creating a church of privileged, inward-looking, nuclear families and a marginalized majority of people living in other circumstances, constantly being reminded that they are inferior not just now, but forevermore. Fifth, and most importantly, we reject the idea that women are somehow prohibited from becoming fully like God the Father because of their sex. We are not headed to two different eternal destinies, but to a joint post-sexual perfection. We admit that now we see the world with gendered eyes and to some extent apply gendered stereotypes to things around us, but these are products of mortality, of seeing through a glass darkly and knowing in part. These conditions will not obtain when we know fully, even as we are known. We find this future of ever closer alignment and a deeper understanding comforting, considering that even in our own relationship and other relationships equally committed to egalitarianism, we routinely find ourselves tripping over gendered cultural baggage we have been unable to fully jettison into the waste heap of history.
All right, so moving on to point four, what are the benefits of a post-sexual God? So in addition to avoiding problems, a belief in a post-sexual God carries several benefits as well. First, it clarifies the possibility of homosexual eternal families. If our parents have moved beyond sex and gender, or are able to adopt multiple sexes and genders, then what does it matter what sex they had in an infinitely remote alternate universe? Second, a belief in a post-sexual God makes room for intersex individuals. As many as 1% of live births in the global north are sexually ambiguous in some way. Truly believing in a divine feminine, existentially counterposed to the divine masculine, implies a binary that simply does not exist on earth and so cannot exist in a fully inclusive heaven. Expanding our view beyond just our own species, we find a staggering diversity of sexes in creation. Protandrous organisms, where only dominant members become female. Protogynous, where the opposite occurs. Serially and simultaneously hermaphroditic organisms. Species with up to 13 sexes, and indeed we find that the overwhelming majority of organisms on this planet experience all or part of their lives with no sex at all. This seriously challenges the argument that you need a heavenly mother because the only possible way for omnipotent gods to create spirit children is through heterosexual conjugal copulation. Clearly, they came up with dozens, if not hundreds, of other ways to go from A to Z on Earth. As medical technology advances, it is likely that humans will also be able to reproduce in more than one way. If we mortals can do such things, surely God can as well. Since we already believe people born with genetic disorders and disabilities will be healed of them in the resurrection, surely it is at least plausible that traditional reproduction is one of the limitations of biology we outgrow as we become gods. But what do we make of the doctrine that marriage is necessary for the highest degree of celestial kingdom? We reject the idea that the purpose of marriage is to learn restrictive gender roles. We agree with Janice Allred's interpretation that we do not have inherently unequal sexual relationships in heaven. We also reject the idea that the purpose of marriage is procreation, in part because fertility is not a requirement for temple ceilings. We see marriage's earthly role as preparation for godhood by teaching us what it is to live for another. This is something more profound than the extravagant willingness to sacrifice oneself in the first heat of falling in love and riding a flood of biological imperative-induced hormones. This is living an entire life of love, understanding, service, frustration, profound pain, and mutual respect around another wonderful but flawed mortal. It may not be the only method, but it can be an effective one for refining our ability to love as God loves.
All right, almost there. Number five. We realize we're advocating for a minority opinion here, and that's fine. We don't want to tell anyone their viewpoint is wrong. We suspect there will be others whose views are similar to ours as society expands its definition of feminism and indeed what it means to be a man or woman. In some ways, our conflict with previous writers can be seen as part of a larger conflict between second-wave feminism and third-wave feminism. Briefly, first-wave feminism happened in the 19th and early 20th century. It focused largely on increasing the legal protections and rights of women, such as the right to own property and vote. Second wave feminism began in the 1960s and carried on through the 1990s. And though it was diverse, much of this wave emphasized the importance of ridding society of sexual oppression, separating biological sex from socially constructed gender, and sometimes creating female-only spaces where uniquely feminine abilities could flourish. Third wave feminism began in the mid-1990s and was based strongly on postmodern thought. It rejected the rigidity of categories previous waves had taken for granted, such as identity, gender, sexual orientation, and ethnicity. To vastly oversimplify what's a very complex topic, second wave feminists tend to be concerned with making it increasingly acceptable for women to behave in masculine ways, to enter male professions, and to have equal access to power and opportunities. By contrast, third-wave feminists tend to reject the very idea that there are masculine or feminine ways of acting any more than there are male or female professions. It represents an extreme privileging of individual experience over generalization or cultural norms, which has its own disadvantages. I tentatively suggest that if we no longer need to think of ourselves as masculine or feminine, it may become less important to think of God that way. Feminist groups and other religious organizations seem to be making similar arguments. For example, the Anglican feminist group Watch asks the clergy to alternate between referring to God as he and she, saying the only counterargument here is tradition, which is becoming increasingly less persuasive, or if someone is willing to argue with a straight face that God somehow possesses more physically male attributes than female ones. Many congregations and many Protestant churches have already shifted to gender-inclusive language when referring to God, like the friar at the beginning of this paper. In fact, the very concept of a gendered God is so alien to mainstream Christianity that some writers have confidently asserted that nobody actually holds that belief. On Sundays, when my calling allows it, we attend a church where every meeting ends with a prayer addressed to Heavenly Father, Mother, Eternal Friend, Beloved God.
All right, so we've reached the conclusion. In a session about Heavenly Mother last year, all three speakers quoted Mary Daly's 1978 pithy statement, "If God is male, then male is God." It is vital that we remember that this statement is not a logical syllogism. It is a logical fallacy. In other words, we wouldn't argue that if all rabbits are mammals, then all mammals are rabbits. Even if God was male, this does not mean we should award male mortals higher status. The fact that we do is the fault of prejudiced humans and is not insuperable. We agree with others who have spoken on this topic that it is important to be able to picture God as female, just as it is important to picture females, minorities, disabled persons in positions of leadership. However, to us, the importance of this stems from our own limited imaginations, not a fundamental deficiency in God. Because we live in a profoundly gendered world, having a clear image of a female deity is probably helpful, provided we remember it is the female in God we are picturing and worshiping, not a God that is exclusively and unalterably cis female. Of course, we acknowledge that many individuals have had profoundly spiritual experiences involving Heavenly Mother, including dreams and visions of her. While we don't fully comprehend the meaning of such experiences and do not long for them ourselves, we honor them and encourage their further exploration. Finally, we need Heavenly Other, if not a mother, for one more reason. We like the idea of a God who continues to partake in matter, revel in material existence, and especially continues to experience sexual desires and sexual joy. For this, God ideally needs an equal partner. While we emphatically reject the idea that the sex these gods have is exactly like the sex cis-heterosexual humans conforming to 1950s gender roles have, we affirm the doctrine of an embodiment for all gods. So there well may be heavenly parents, but we at least are perfectly happy not worrying about their genders or biological sex. And should any of them visit us, we plan to be overwhelmed by the joy of their glory and not try to peek under their robes.
Yes, we have three respondents today. The first of our respondents, our official respondent, is Janice Allred, who speaks and writes on theological topics, as many of us know, including her wonderful book, God the Mother, and other theological essays, which I highly encourage you to acquire and read.
Thank you. Marina and Christian have raised some important issues and concerns. Their views are clearly expressed and well organized. In my few brief remarks, I don't have the time to address in detail all the arguments they make. Rather than specifically addressing their five main points, I will make three points that summarize my views on the issues they've raised. First, Jesus Christ is the revelation of God to humanity in this mortal, fallen world. He is a living, eternal being. God is not a hypothesis to be proven or a construct that we create to satisfy our needs. Although we do create images of God in order to better understand God, and it is important to explore questions about the nature of God and examine the ways in which our conceptions of God influence us, it is essential to remember that God reveals himself, herself to us. He first loves us. If we seek him, we will find him, because he is. He comes down and embodies in a tabernacle of clay so that he can dwell with us and redeem us. Part of Christ's atoning mission is to draw each person to himself through the Spirit of God that is in and through all things, so that he can literally and figuratively stand for us. In making himself equal to each person, he makes us equal to each other, grounding metaphysically the infinite worth of each soul and the equality of persons. Jesus is embodied in a male body. He was born in a male body, died in a male body, and was resurrected in a male body. His resurrection in the very body his spirit dwelt in as a mortal being is not only the sign of his victory over death, sin, and the powers of oppression, it is an essential part of his atoning mission. Being tabernacled in his resurrected body makes it possible for him to come again to the earth and participate in the life of the world. His resurrected body is the instrument through which he will establish his kingdom of peace, freedom, love, and equality. Jesus Christ represents all persons, male and female, and all possible variations. The goodness of his body establishes the goodness of all bodies. The scriptures emphasize the importance of male and female bodies in the accounts of creation. Both the male body and the female body are created in the image of God. This distinction establishes a female partner in creation. I believe that Christ in his atonement, which establishes the equality of all embodied persons, also signifies the presence of a female deity equal to him, transcendent, immanent, and personal, creating, redeeming, comforting, and enlightening their children. My second point, embodiment is an essential aspect of reality. Embodiment is a principle of differentiation and limitation without which there is no existence. Many theologians reject the notion of embodied God because they regard it as impious to put any limitations on God. But in order to create a universe in which agency, purpose, and individuality are possible, God had to limit himself. God renounced omnipotence when God began to create, giving all things independence in the spheres in which they were placed. Embodiment is essential to personhood. A human spirit is created when primal intelligence is placed in a body of elemental light. The spirit and body together, yang and yin, the masculine and feminine principles united in the human soul, are required for agency and personhood. Freedom requires a stable context in which to act. We choose in the present moment, in the context of many givens, creating a new configuration of elements, which then manifest the shape of our creation. A personal God must be embodied in some way. The immanent and transcendent aspects of God might seem to be ungendered, but unless they are united in the person of God, immanence becomes mere energy and transcendence remains abstract. For God to have purpose, to govern the universe, and be active in the affairs of humanity, God must be embodied in some way. Embodiment is always particular. God could not embody in a generalized body. My third point. Both the ideal of equality and the principle of complementarity require fluidity and interchangeability in roles. In all of my work on gender issues, I have always asserted that roles should not be fixed by gender. Roles are inherently unequal. This cannot be changed. It is part of the nature of reality. So we must work to make sure that all persons have opportunities to fill many roles. I have also developed an understanding of equality that shows that equality can only be achieved by honoring agency. Difference is essential to reality. Mandating sameness would violate agency and undermine the structures of reality. We support equality by honoring agency, changing roles, honoring the gifts of everyone, and supporting structures that establish basic human rights. In my theological work on the Godhead, I have stressed that both God the Father and God the Mother fulfill all the roles of deity: creation, redemption, sanctification, revelation, and empowerment, and that both of them participate in all the modes of being of God: transcendence, immanence, and personal existence. In conclusion, I would like to comment on a few specific points made by Marina and Christian. First, they dismiss the importance of the Mary Daly quote, "If God is male, then male is God." This statement is tautological, not syllogistic, but it is not meant to be any kind of proof. It is a succinct way of pointing out that our conception of God influences our ways of structuring power. We all quoted Daly because her statement is a concise way of making this point. Second, I feel they quoted me in a misleading way. Although they didn't, they refer to me in the footnotes, not in their text, but I will mention it anyway. This is what they said, quote, "One writer discussing the importance of Heavenly Mother has suggested in life many social groups shape our identity with," and this is the part that they quote from me, not the, that was their quote, this is my quote, "our gender group being the most fundamental." They then commented that in some cases other groups may be more important in shaping identity. Although they don't name me in their text, their footnote refers to my paper, "Jesus, Our Mother." This paper is not about Heavenly Mother. It actually attempts to break open the concept of rigid gender roles by showing that Jesus has both masculine and feminine attributes, and that the atonement itself is symbolically a kind of mothering. In stating that gender is fundamental, I meant that it is an aspect of identity shared by all humanity, not that it is the most important influence in shaping identity in everyone's life. This leads to my final point. Gender issues are complex, and the history of feminism and gender studies is full of contentious debate, divisiveness, and polarization into orthodoxies. For example, difference feminism was developed in the 1980s in response to liberal or equality feminism, which emphasized the similarities between men and women, in order to argue for equal rights and opportunities for women. Difference feminists were concerned that traditional feminine characteristics, values, ways of knowing, and roles would be devalued in the struggle for equality, which they fully supported. Difference feminism does not entail essentialism, the idea that there are essential differences between men and women and that rigid gender roles are appropriate. In struggles over orthodoxy, factions form, complexities of thought tend to be ignored, thinkers get branded, and assumptions are made about their views without adequate exploration and consideration of these views. Difference feminists have been branded as essentialists, and anyone who sees difference as important in the context of gender is apt to be branded as an essentialist who believes in strict gender roles. It is surprising to me that the belief in God the Mother is regarded as a commitment to essentialism. There is no logical connection between these beliefs. I do believe in a Heavenly Mother and have worked hard to develop a theology that balances equality and difference. For me, the question, "Do we need God the Mother?" erects a barrier between the soul seeking to know God and the many ways God reveals God to us. In faith, I open my heart to receive the gifts that the Spirit of God offers me. To know her, I must receive her, not tell her what I think she ought to be. If I believe she ought not to be, how can she reveal herself to me?
Thank you, Janice. Our next respondents are Paul and Margaret Toscano, who are well known. Do the second mic.
No, we'll use one microphone. We are the Toscanos. One of us is Paul, and the other is Margaret. We are not always sure anymore which is which. But we can tell you the secret of gender fluidity and post-sexual transcendence. The secret is aging. If you doubt this, just wait or join the AARP.
Speaking as one who has actually achieved post-sexual transcendence, I can tell you that it's not all that it's cracked up to be.
One of the mysteries we've encountered in our transcended state is the mystery of the location of the genitals.
This mystery deepens with the passage of time.
After years of post-sexual transcendence, I am frankly eager to lift God's robes in hopes of seeing some genitalia again. Though Paul has achieved post-sexual transcendence, I can tell you that he still has his naughty bits. And they are getting larger as he gets older.
She's talking about my belly and my bald spot. Let me say that I think it's grossly unfair to advocate post-sexual transcendence only weeks after the nation has officially accepted gay and lesbian sex. It's just cruel. Like leading an old man to a brothel and then stealing his Viagra. Good Lord, you might as well ask him to shoot pool with a rope.
I'm wondering how to celebrate energy, desire, matter, and sex without genitals.
I know, pornography.
But it would be rather boring porn without genitals, like watching attempted coitus between Barbie and Ken.
Yeah, talk about sexual transcendence. Those two are the epitome of the gendered but sexless, with their pleasant plastic smiles masking deep sexual frustration, just like the general authorities.
And of course, that would explain the grumpiness, I guess.
It also would explain the war in heaven. All of those sexually transcended beings fighting over who's first to get genitaled again.
There is in this paper the assumption that sex and reproduction are nasty.
I tend to agree with respect to the reproduction part because I've actually witnessed an episiotomy.
But if angels can have orgasms without genitals, then it would seem that the only real objection to sexual pleasure is the genitalia. That's what's nasty. I assume this is so because these organs are different in males and females. The difference makes them nasty. The need to be the same for everyone to avoid nasty polarity.
I can tell you that if everybody had a penis, it wouldn't stop the bragging. Or the envy. I'm not sure it would work to eliminate all the penises. Resurrected beings would still have fingers. I suppose the fingers could be eliminated too, but without his finger, how could God have created Adam?
I'm not so sure that mainstream Christianity has gotten rid of God's gender. After 2,000 years of theologians trying to banish sex and gender from descriptions of God, it hasn't altogether caught on. The most rapidly growing Abrahamic religions, evangelical Christianity and Islam, appear deeply committed to a male God.
I agree that sex and gender are fluid, but I think they are also important and indispensable. The one point on which I would have thought we could agree is the existence of the binary opposites of male and female. Intersex people are not without sex and gender. They exhibit outwardly what is inwardly true of all people. We are each a compound in one. That's what makes fluidity possible. Energy oscillates between poles. Polarity creates the gap that energy must breach, rendering static potentiality into dynamic actuality.
I think we've run out of jokes, Paul, and we're starting to get much too serious. If you can't say anything funny, then don't say anything at all.
Say goodnight, Gracie.
Goodnight, George.
Now, they normally have some sort of list of instructions over here, instructing me to absolutely finish this by some certain time, but they don't have. So how many minutes do we usually need for? Until 15. Oh, we have all kinds. This is amazing. And since I have the microphone right now, I want to make an observation and ask a question. And my observation is that it seemed as a... So two observations. The first one is that I feel like the sign of a good idea or a good presentation is that it opens up this space where there's a lot of richness. And so I feel like the this idea that is partly, you know, opposite or different than the ideas that we've heard before has like opened up for me a lot of kind of rich and exciting possibilities. So I thank you for that. My next observation is that as I listened to your paper, I felt like there was this, as we see in Mormonism generally, this and Christianity, people who believe in God, this tendency to idealize God or to see God, you know, so if God is male and female, then God must be the ideal, the perfect female and the perfect male. And in my... I must refer to my own paper that I presented a few years ago called The Mystical Body of God the Mother. I tried to advocate for the idea of the Heavenly Parents as people. And so it could just happen in the same way that Paul and Margaret Toscano happened to be male and female and some other couple might happen. It could just be empirically they just happened to be male and female. That made sense in my mind. my next question is that I noticed that in the process of writing and delivering my paper that really, although I was saying a lot of objective-seeming things, that really this paper was about me and my psychology, and it felt like I was performing this act of kind of bearing all of my psychological issues to the world. And so I'm just wondering what motivates this paper from your perspective? Or like what kind of, you referred to like your own relationship and so on, like what in that, you know, brought forth this paper?
Regarding the second question, I think ever since Christian's been coming to Sunstone since he was two, but I've been coming for about 10 years. And every time I hear a paper, I think regarding Heavenly Mother, I really like the fact that it's being explored as a topic, but there's always, I've always been a little bit uncomfortable with, I guess, really what it comes down to, a lot of what Janice referred to regarding essentialism, that why, you know, how is Heavenly Mother different in some way than Heavenly Father? And though I think that we should worship the, you know, obviously both females and males can become gods and everyone in between, but... I guess I've just never completely been comfortable with exploring Heavenly Mother as a distinct entity in some fundamental way from Heavenly Father.
That's a really important concern. And I remember when I first started exploring the idea of Heavenly Mother, that was a big concern of mine as well. But I think what I would say, in that I have developed, I think, a theology that I think deals with that question. Personhood, the body, is what makes us distinct. There is not a distinct feminine, I mean, there's not a distinct difference between a female person and a male person. But the abstraction, masculine and feminine, is important in that, is it yang, yin and yang, whatever, it's difference. There has to be difference. So the difference in the Godhead, I would see as is because they are both persons. But in terms of their immanence through all things, their transcendence over all things, the work they do, there is no difference except in the specific things that they have done. Not in that one is creator, one is redeemer, one is Holy Spirit. Now, in the first paper I did, Toward a Mormon Theology of God the Mother, I gave the impression that, you know, she was the Holy Spirit. But now I have... In my paper that I did in Sunstone 2012, I made this clear, and I've tried to make it clear since then, that they both do the work of God. They are distinct because they are persons. And I have also tried to show that it's important that God is a person, because if God is not a person, God cannot have purpose. God will not affect us personally. God will not be able to have a personal relationship with us. So that's a short answer to your concern.
I need to read more of your papers to really understand, I think, the position you're taking. But one other thing is that I think that just focusing on Heavenly Father and Mother as this heterosexual God couple also really bothers me, that it doesn't allow room for other types of relationships. And also, I think the focus also privileges a particular physical characteristic of mortality, being biological sex, over other physical characteristics, such as race and ability or disability. So why do we get so hung up on it? I mean, I understand that, you know, we live in a very gendered world, and it's so much easier to focus on the differences between the genders than differences between people who have blue eyes and brown eyes, but, you know, it is a physical characteristic, and it's one of many. So I just, it's also, that makes me a little bit uncomfortable.
Okay, we have time for questions. We have about 15 minutes, so I'll come around to people.
This goes to the concept of God itself. And I'm going to state it this way and then have you respond to it. And man created God in order to help him understand things he couldn't understand. Comment about that.
I would like to bear my testimony. So I think everyone here, everyone on this panel, I mean, believes that there is some sort of external reality in which there is a God that exists. However, I think both Marina and I feel very strongly that a lot of the God we worship is a God created by man. I'm not sure that when God manifests, he really is manifesting as a man, or if Joseph Smith just saw him that way because he needed some way to see him. I'm not sure if God actually spoke archaic English to Joseph Smith, or if Joseph Smith just heard him that way because that's the way he needed to hear him. I think if God appeared to either of us, we would see him like us in ways that we don't really even fully grasp thinking about it right now.
So a difference in my perception of God from Mormons is that I fully accept that Jesus Christ is the revelation of God to humanity. I do not see that we have God the Father. So it's not just that he manifested himself to Joseph Smith in that way, it's that he incarnated that way. He manifested himself that way to the Nephites. He manifested himself that way to all of the people in his, you know, his apostles and all of the people who saw him after his resurrection. So to me, that this is a really important point, that God reveals himself to us. Otherwise, we are just making up God, I think. So, anyway, that's my position.
Thanks, Janice. Melody?
So I really like the idea of the whole God manifesting themselves in their own way, depending on who you are and stuff like that. I had feelings about this the last year's panel, and I'm going to express similar feelings again. This idea that there's like this divine masculinity, divine femininity, and then somehow non-binary people or intersex people fall somewhere in the middle of that is kind of offensive to some people's experiences. And the reason being, as much as some androgynes and some genderqueer people do identify as like a spectrum between male and female, some do experience gender in a very different way. Some experience the lack of gender. Some do not relate with gender terms in any way. The words masculine and feminine come off as very ambiguous, and they don't feel like it applies to them or to anyone really. And so like their own experiences in some way I feel are being not only denied, but then like another form of experiences is receiving like divine, is being made divine. This idea of the divine masculine, divine feminine. So I'm wondering more on the opponent's side with Descanos and all Janice Allred, the idea of those of us who maybe don't even experience gender in any way and don't really relate with this idea of some spectrum.
I mean, I think we're on your side. Again, I think there was still a little bit of conclusion of confusion in Paul and Margaret's comedy sketch. They are just so amazing. I love them. But that it's not that all gods have penises and or no gods have penises, right? That gods can change bodies if they want to. Gods can change genders if they want to. Gods experience everyone's unique experience. And not just their gender, although, as you bring up, it's more difficult for me to imagine an agendered existence than to imagine, say, a Hispanic existence or something like that. I really look forward to being able to do that. I think that's one of the glories of Mormonism is that you get this ability to see all those different ways of living life. And Margaret wants to say something.
Yeah, I want to say something. Because last year we had our panel where Janice and I and Alicia Bolander were on that panel. And I was trying to argue for a very fluid gender that God is not forced into one gender pattern. But I still see male and female as important. Maybe you could say then they're important poles, which means that you can have all other sorts of things. And I think, I mean, who knows really what God is like? And I liked what you just said, Christian, which is that along with you three, you know, in spite of all my doubts and thrashing, I believe there's some, there. I believe in a spiritual realm and I believe in the divine. I'm ready to accept anything. You know, I don't really know what it is, but what I'm worried about is using, and I've seen this happen in all my studies of traditional Christianity, all the problems that we have here, we just sort of want to say, well, anything that's problematic here, let's get rid of it in God. So gender and sex are really hard. They're very problematic. And with all the work of postmodernism and postmodern feminists, we've not gotten rid of these problems. I mean, tell the general populace about, you know, all of this. I mean, gender and sex are everywhere. And if you believe in a God that is in and through all creation, God is part of that copulation and those differences and all the varieties. And so I kind of think that God is fluid in gender, but if you have only the fluidity without the fixed points, then it becomes sort of amorphous and meaningless in some ways too. And sort of that was part of our comedy about the post-sexual. I mean, how really can you become post-sexual and still enjoy kind of the physical sexuality and desire? I'm not sure, right? But, I mean, I feel like I want to be really open to all of this. You know, I don't want to say, because I want people who feel in all of those places that they have a place with God. But by giving them a place, should we also eliminate all the other places too? That's the problem, right? It's really the problem of the specific and the general. How can we do both? It's really hard.
I can tell you one thing. If we don't have sex, we couldn't sell anything. I mean, our entire economy is based on, you know, there's no money in heaven, but there might be. I think one of the problems that we have is a Mormon problem, where since the days of Joseph Smith, we have slowly and relentlessly developed a picture of God that is essentially false, which you referenced as a kind of the 1950s. It's Dwight and Mamie Eisenhower. I mean, that's who we think of as God the Father and God the Mother. God save us. But that's what we believe. I mean, it's just horrible. I mean, if you want a picture... See, I think that not only is gender and sex fluid, but I believe that the gods are species fluid. That is, if Jesus appears to the dolphins, they're going to think he's a dolphin. If to the hawks, they're going to think he's a hawk. You know, if he appears to me, I'm going to think he's a bankruptcy lawyer. Because God can be... God becomes anything we want God to be because our observation forces upon him, he takes the shape of the container that we create
And this is our idolatry. And this is the thing we have to stop doing. At the same time, there's an element of truth to the sexes and the genders, which cannot be eliminated, but through artwork, we can at least break the prison of our own metaphors. So instead of thinking of Dwight and Mamie Eisenhower as Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, think of the Pietà. Think of the Pietà, the grieving mother holding the suffering son. This is a concept of the male and the female, which, because we believe Bruce McConkie was right, that Catholicism is the church of the devil, I tell you, where do we get these men? It has to be damp, I guess. They're like mold. And so we think, in one sweeping statement, Bruce McConkie wipes away all the medieval art. But the medieval art is important because it presents to us different metaphors by which we can deal with this. And I think better than Dwight and Mamie are the Pietas. There are four great ones by Michelangelo. There are others. And it gives you a different concept of the way, the contextualization of the male and female principles. So I do want to say that I'm on everybody's side.
Great. We have about five more. Do you want to respond?
I would just like to make a brief comment. I see the atonement as bridging the gap between particularity and the universal. So Jesus as a human being, the scriptures say how it was important for him to come and experience what it is to be human, to be hungry, to be tired, to not know everything, to be tortured to death, to experience these things that humans experience. Of course, he never had a child because he was a man. But Chieko says he knows about that. The way he knows about that is not because of the particularity of his human experience, but because of the Spirit of God, which is in and through all things. So he brought, in the atonement, he brought together his own particular human body and human experience, and then through the Spirit of God, which he asked God to give to him, give me now that glory that I had with thee before the world was. He then had the Spirit, which was in and through all things, that gave him his mind, could expand, receive the capacity to know all things. So when he represents us, he represents each of our experience, whether we are gay or heterosexual or intersex, whatever that is. He takes that upon himself. And so I see the atonement as validating every form of experience that we have.
So, Nadine.
This is more of a comment than a question, but I might like your responses. I kind of agree with Paul that I agree with everybody. but I think that Mormonism has this a very unique problem when it comes to seeing God as female. And that is polygamy. Because in the Mormon idea of the 19th century, God is certainly male. And he has to have a whole bunch of wives, because the way we get spirits is through some kind of sexual reproduction. And you've got to have a whole lot of heavenly mothers. So while I like the idea of a heavenly mother, I don't particularly like Mormonism's heavenly mother, because first of all, she's part of a harem, and second of all, she's impotent. She doesn't speak up. She doesn't make contact with her children. I mean, what a weak figure this is, who can't stand up to the patriarchy that causes us so much trouble.
Yes. With Paul, we're also on everyone's side. I mean, we're not saying you're wrong. We're not saying we're right. We're saying that this is the way we feel, and that's okay, and this is the way you feel, and that's okay, and that's great. Along with that, I think there are we have polygamous brothers and sisters, right? And if they want to see God as polygamous, that's also okay. I think for the 1800s Mormons, they can see God like that, if that will help them.
I have a question, too. I'm wondering if you've all read Taylor Petrie's article, Toward a Post-Heterosexual Mormon Theology. I should have read that. Yeah. And I just want to point out, to the audience some similarities in that Taylor Petrie, in this wonderful article, looks at reproduction, how it happens in the scriptures, and observes that rarely when there is divine involvement in reproduction is that, you know, a male and a female kind of biologically reproducing in the way that we think of. And therefore, some of the excitement that I felt in listening to, and something I think that's been ignored in the conversation about Christian and Marina's paper, is they're saying that God is like, you know, Ken and Barbie, that God can inhabit various bodies and genders, and therefore God is having all the good sex, you know, like all the naughty bits are there in their various configurations, you know, interspecies. Anyway, the point is that that was crazy. The point is that that it's almost appropriate that they give this paper a few weeks after, you know, the gay marriage becomes, because this is, you know, one of the other kind of God has all the naughtiness. So anyway. We have time for, well, I'm just saying we have time for one more question. Any? Yeah.
It's the female role of internal procreation that's offensive.
Yeah. Okay, everybody.
It's like a larva, you know, it's like you've got this queen that produces strings of larvae. It's an insect concept. It's very bad.
I think we can all agree that reducing people to their biological functions is unfortunate. Everybody, please give a huge round of applause to everybody who participated today.